event that we're celebrating this month is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet if you were to open the record of history books across the ages, there's only one book that records the birth of Jesus Christ. And that is the Bible, God's Word. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a particular challenge in our culture to share what we believe, and in particular, why we believe what we believe. There are many people who completely reject what the Bible says about everything, including the birth of Jesus Christ. What do we as believers in Jesus Christ have to defend why we believe this book is indeed true, and why God's Word and the record that it gives to us is absolute truth that you can rely on? In fact, you can stake your eternal destiny on what God's Word says. This morning, I want to share with you why, looking at the birth of Christ and looking at this record that we're given in God's Word, why we have unshakable and solid proof in God's Word itself that this is the inspired Word of God. You know, when we talk about this book as the inspired Word of God, there's 26 other books in the world that also claim to be the Word of God, that somehow God revealed to certain people and certain individuals over time, and they recorded what was revealed to them, and that is a holy book for these people and a holy book for those people and a holy book for another people. But we claim that this is the unique, only inspired Word of God. What evidence do we have that we believe that to be so? When you open God's Word and begin to read it, you see right away it claims to be from God. It claims to be God's Word. And the evidence that it is in many, many respects. I want to focus on one of those evidences this morning, and that is fulfilled prophecy. Statements made hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years before the event took place, precisely as it was prophesied. Of course, we know that, especially at this time of year, as the new year begins, there's prognosticators that say what the future's going to hold, what the year 2008 will bring, and they make kind of a guess at, well, this might happen, or this person might get elected, or, you know, they put out these prognostications, and, you know, maybe about 50% of the time they're correct. But what if 100% of the time they were correct in the finest and most minute details? And that's what we see when we turn to God's Word in terms of fulfilled prophecy. When we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, as I said, there's no other historic record that records His birth other than the Bible. Two places in the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, tell us about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, they reveal to us that Jesus' birth fulfilled specific Old Testament prophecies, some given hundreds, some given thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born. For example, the timing of Jesus' birth was clearly and prophetically given in Daniel chapter 9. It was stated that 483 years after the command went forth to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years exactly, the Messiah would be cut off. He would die, he'd be executed, but innocently. That is, he would die not for his own sins, just as we see he died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And so the timing of the coming of the Messiah into this world was given very specifically in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. So precisely that the people who knew this prophecy knew the general time period in which the Messiah was going to be born. They knew that if he was to die in 33 AD, which is 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that he would have to have been born either in the 10 years leading up to the transition from BC to AD, or 10 years after, right in that time period, he would have to be born just as he was. If you have your Bible open to Genesis chapter 3, the second prophecy that we see, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, here in the Garden of Eden, God is pronouncing, after man has sinned, he's pronouncing curses. First, the curse on Satan, the curse on the serpent who deceived Eve and led Adam astray as well. Notice what he says to the serpent, verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This was a prophecy, several elements. Let me just note two of those, though. The bruising of the heel took place when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. When they took the 2 feet together and drove a huge spike through them into the wood of the cross, his heel was bruised. But you know the other aspect, that Jesus Christ is ultimately going to crush the head of Satan, crush the head of the serpent. And it is between that event that took place in the Garden of Eden and the ultimate event when Jesus Christ returns to crush Satan that this middle event took place of his heel being bruised. And notice it says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be the seed of the woman. Between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman, there's going to be an endless battle and conflict until the end of time. Now, that's a kind of strange phrase because when you think of it, a woman doesn't have seed. A woman has eggs. She doesn't have seed. And this prophecy is telling us specifically that this Messiah who is to be born is going to be born miraculously, that he will have no human father, but he will have a human mother. Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy exactly because he was born of a virgin, which leads us to our next prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a very famous prophecy that you're probably familiar, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be Emmanuel. A virgin conceived, that's a miraculous conception and a miraculous birth that again was fulfilled precisely in Mary. As she gave birth to a son, Joseph was not the biological father. There was no biological father in the human sense of the term. She had a miraculous conception and a miraculous birth because Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He had a human mother, but he did not have a human father, born of a virgin. Several weeks ago, we were studying Psalm 2, the next prophecy, and Psalm 2 states very clearly that the Messiah would be the Son of God. He would not be a normal human being in the sense that he was just human, that he would be fully God as well as fully man. The next prophecy, and we're rolling through these quickly because I just want to show you how clearly these prophecies are fulfilled. The lineage of Jesus the Messiah was clearly spelled out in times past. There's six specific prophecies. First, that he would be a descendant of Abraham. Now, Abraham had two sons, so it was clearly specified that he would be of the descendant Isaac, not of Ishmael. That he would be a long-distant relative of Isaac. Now, Isaac also had two sons. And then, again, Scripture prophesied that the Messiah would come from the son Jacob, not the son Esau. Esau ultimately had his own nation, the Edomites. But the Messiah was to descend from Jacob. Of course, Jacob had a lot of kids. He had 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, again, Scripture prophetically says that it would be of the tribe of Judah and not of any of the other 11 tribes that the Messiah would be a descendant. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel as we see the next prophecy given. 1 Samuel and chapter 16 is when God instructed Samuel to replace the current king of Israel. First king of Israel was Saul. Saul failed miserably, and so God replaced Saul and appointed King David. This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." If you read the rest of chapter 16, it's kind of a fascinating story. David, or Jesse, has 8 sons, David being the youngest and least considered son. And so when Samuel shows up, 7 sons appear before him, and he sees some very handsome, tall, good-looking son, Eliab, and says, "Lord, that must be it." And Lord says, no, I see the heart, and I don't look at the outward appearance. It's not him. And so Samuel goes down the list of all 7 sons, and it's none of those, and Samuel's kind of confused. It's like, well, I thought it was one of these sons, but it's none of them. Oh, yeah, there's the other son, you know, the little boy, David, out there, and he's taking care of the family flock, the sheep, and he's the least significant son in the eyes of the father, Jesse. But God had chosen him, not only to be king of Israel, but chosen him that through his lineage, through his line, there would be the Messiah who'd save the world. We've been studying the Messianic Psalms, and I want you to turn to one of them, and that is Psalm 89, that speaks specifically about what would happen from David's lineage, from the seed of David, that led directly to the Messiah, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 89 and verses 3 and 4 say, "I have made a covenant," God is speaking here, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Here a promise is given to King David that he would have an eternal lineage And ultimately, the ruler on the throne of King David would reign forever and ever and ever. If you know anything about families, many times families become extinct. That is, if they don't reproduce enough children, eventually that whole name dies out in history. Someone has done a little bit of genealogical work with our family history, the Whitney family, and traced it all the way back into the time of William the Conqueror. There was a knight who fought side by side with William the Conqueror when they conquered England, and that's where our family name came. And as I looked at the history that somebody has put down, I noticed there was a number of generations where there was only one son. There was one son born, and there was one son, the next generation. And if that son had been killed in battle, that would have been the end of the Whitney name, and I would have never been brought into existence. So it's interesting that the promise made here to David is that there would be for eternity a descendant who would reign on his throne. And indeed, that descendant was the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on in Psalm 89 to verse 29, notice what 29 says, his seed, again referring to David and his descendants, his seed I also will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That the kingdom that ultimately David was king over was going to last for eternity. And then on down to verse 35, 6 and 7 of Psalm 89. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So here we have a very specific prophecy that the Messiah, the king to come, the eternal king, would come through the lineage of David and his descendants. And that's why when you open the two birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and Luke, the Gospel of Luke, you'll find the genealogies both trace their origin back to King David. It's interesting that they're different genealogies from David on, because the genealogy of Mary is down a different line of the family than the genealogy of Joseph. Of course, Mary being the biological mother of Jesus, but Joseph, in a sense, being the adoptive father, not the biological father, but the adoptive father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those lineages trace directly back to King David. Why is that significant? Well, those who want to reject fulfilled prophecy in Scripture say, I've read some who say, well, you know, yes, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. In fact, if you were to look at the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, 333 specific prophecies he's fulfilled. Could not have happened by chance, but there's some who say, oh yeah, we see Jesus fulfilling those prophecies, but he fulfilled them because he knew what the Messiah was supposed to do. So he read in the Old Testament, this is what the Messiah is supposed to do. He went about to fulfill it. Well, that's an interesting argument you might present. You might have some difficulty proving that, though, especially when it comes to his birth. Who among us chose to what parents we were going to be born? Who among us would determine the lineage, the exact lineage, as Jesus' lineage was prophesied in just those six prophecies? Who among us could make such a choice unless we existed prior to our conception? Unless we had some ruling power and control in the world that we could determine those sort of things. So yes, you could say Jesus determined the fulfillment of these prophecies because he existed prior to his conception. Because he is God and he is able as the sovereign ruler of the universe to determine such things. Notice some of the other prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' birth alone that he, as God, determined. The next one there is the place of his birth. I was born in Trenton, New Jersey. It's an unpleasant town in many respects. But anyway, I didn't determine where I was going to be born. I didn't determine even the timing or anything in my birth. And I imagine if all of us were honest here, we'd say the same thing. None of us determined the place of our birth. And yet the place of Jesus' birth was prophesied by Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that it would be Bethlehem of Ephrathah, in which the Messiah would be born. And of course, we know the story. Children here told the story this morning of Mary and Joseph coming from Nazareth, about a 90-mile journey. Not an easy journey for a pregnant woman riding on a donkey, that kind of thing. We know that story. And the fact that his birth happened in Bethlehem rather than in Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph were residents, was a miracle. God put together to fulfill the exact place prophesied of Messiah's birth. You'll recall, of course, when the wise men who saw the star and realized the king was born in Judah and began the travel, when they arrived, they knew that there was going to be, that a king had been born, but they didn't know where. They didn't know the specifics. So they went to the king of the land, Herod. And they asked King Herod, and Herod said, "Ah, I know nothing about this." And so he consulted the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, who said, "Oh, it's right there. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem." So the wise men went off to Bethlehem to worship the king. You see, the scripture was so precise and so accurate that no chance, no probability, no statistics could explain the fulfillment of just these 12 prophecies we're looking at this morning, let alone the 333 prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his own lifetime, let alone the 2,000 prophecies given in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled. If you want to look at a book that shows the evidence that it is indeed inspired by God, it is indeed the Word of God, the Bible is the most amazing book in the world because of this one fact of fulfilled prophecy. Well, let's look at the next fulfilled prophecy. If you're there in the Psalms, turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verses 10 and 11 tell about these magi, these wise men, these kings who came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, another messianic psalm. "The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts." And by the way, these magi were not from Tarshish, so this part of the prophecy was not being fulfilled by them, but from Sheba and Seba, yes. And notice what it says, "They will offer gifts." Yes, "all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." And here's, again, a future prophecy, that although today many nations do not worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every nation. The fulfillment of that prophecy of the Magi coming to offer those gifts to Jesus is further detailed in Isaiah chapter 60. And let me read to you a few verses from Isaiah chapter 60 that speaks of what the Magi did in the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 3 of Isaiah 60, "The Gentiles shall come to your light." Remember, there was a star. "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And then on down in verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those of Sheba," again being mentioned, "Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." And that is exactly what the Magi did. They brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh both falling under that category of incense. Exactly fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture that they may not have even been aware of that prophecy. They fulfilled it nonetheless as they came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the sides of Christmas that we're usually familiar with and comfortable with. We know that story. But there's the dark side of Christmas, the side that's not often told because it was a bloody and awful massacre that took place. You remember the Magi, when they came, they asked Herod, you know, "Where's the king? Where was he born?" Oh, and Herod says, "Let me consult those who are experts in the scripture." And they tell me, "It's down in Bethlehem. When you go to Bethlehem, find where the baby is and come back to me and tell me so I may come and worship him as well." That's what Herod told them. But an angel appeared to the Magi and told them, "No, don't trust Herod. He's an evil man. Go home another way. Do not go back to Herod." Well, it took Herod a little bit of a while to figure out that the Magi were not coming back to tell him where this baby was. And so Scripture tells us in Matthew that he sent his troops into the town of Bethlehem. And because of the time that the Magi had told him in terms of when the star first appeared in the sky, they knew that the birth of Jesus Christ had to be under 2 years. Between age 1 and age 2 at some point in time, he had all the baby boys and all the boys of Bethlehem, 2 and under, massacred with his soldiers. They were all killed by Herod. Why? He saw Jesus Christ as a threat to his throne as the king. And so he sought to eliminate this baby boy right out of the chute. But God, of course, was at work. And he'd warned Joseph and Mary, and they had escaped to Egypt before the massacre of the innocent children in Bethlehem took place. And this is an event that, again, is only recorded in the Bible. And so some historians have challenged it and said, well, you know, it's only Matthew. He made this story up, and it has nothing to do with the fulfillment of prophecy, which, by the way, Matthew says it exactly filled Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that Rachel would be weeping for her children because they were not. Rachel's tomb is just at the northern entrance to the town of Bethlehem. And you could say these, although they're not her immediate children, these are ancient descendants of Rachel that were murdered there by Herod in Bethlehem. And so Rachel weeping for her own children was fulfilled by Herod, who had no intention of fulfilling that prophecy. And those who challenge this event say, well, it's only recorded in the Bible. Josephus doesn't refer to it. Nobody else refers to it. And yet historians have stepped forward to say, if you understand the character of Herod that we have recorded, we understand that his slaughter of the innocent children in Bethlehem fits perfectly with his character. After all, the historian Ambrosius Theodosius Macrobius, what a big name, he gave the following in his work Saturnalia. When Augustus, who was Caesar Augustus, heard that Herod, the king of the Jews, had ordered all the boys in Syria under the age of 2 years to be put to death, and that the king's son was among those killed. He killed his own son. Actually, he killed two of his sons. He even killed his wife, Miriam, who he thought his wife was a threat to his throne. This is the kind of character Herod was. He said that when he heard that Caesar Augustus heard that he killed his son, he said this, "I'd rather be Herod's sow than his son." And the play on words there happens in the Greek as well, where sow is hus and son is huios. And Herod was saying, if I was a pig, I'd be safer under Herod's reign than being his son. Because Herod observed Jewish regulations, which means he would never eat pork. He would never have a BLT sandwich. So the sow was fairly safe. It wasn't going to be killed, but his own son. And he killed his own sons, and the massacre is evident. And so the kind of bloodthirsty ruler that Herod was, this fits in perfectly with his character. They did murder the boys of Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem was probably more of a village, we conceive it as this large city. Now, Bethlehem was a village, a small village. Some historians estimate it was probably no more than 50 boys that were massacred by Herod. And because of Herod's great atrocities throughout the history of his reign, this would have been a small and almost insignificant atrocity. He would kill for any reason at all anybody he thought was a threat. He was so hated in his day that he knew that when he died, there would be a great celebration. All Israel would rejoice when he died. And so he knew he was getting sick and close to death. He gathered together some of the great and respected leaders, put them in a stadium, and put them under lock and key, and commanded his son, who was going to take the reins after him, commanded his son that when he died, all of these Jewish leaders were to be executed on the spot, so that Israel would be mourning when Herod died. That was the kind of bloodthirsty and evil ruler Herod was. So if you were to say, compare it in our day, say Adolf Hitler murdered some children in a village, 50 children in a village, it would be a small thing. It might not even be recorded in comparison with the millions that he murdered. So this too, this massacre of the innocents, those who have looked at the historic record say it does fit. For example, the Catholic Encyclopedia cites Moss, a historian, says, "Cruel as the slaughter may appear to us, it disappears among the cruelties of Herod. It cannot then surprise us that history does not speak of it." When we look at the events that were fulfilled, the prophetic statements that were filled exactly in Jesus Christ's birth, these 12 that we've just highlighted this morning, the amazing thing comes to us is that this Bible, the claim that it makes to be the Word of God, is substantiated by these fulfilled prophecies alone. And what God's Word says about why Jesus came into this world is very clear as well. He came into this world because he knew mankind's condition, that every one of us has fallen from what God designed us to be. We have sinned and we have violated God's law. And the result of that sin, the penalty, the wages that we earn for the sins that we have committed in violating God's law is eternal death, eternal separation from God. And that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross. He shed his blood on our behalf. We deserve that penalty. But he died in our place. And that for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him as their Savior, trusting that his work that he completed on the cross applies to them as they receive it by faith, they will have the gift of eternal life. On Tuesday, many of us will open beautiful packages, the wonderful things that we'll get to enjoy and say, oh, thank you to those who gave them to us. But those are small and insignificant gifts. Even the best gift that you could receive at Christmas, someone were to give you this fabulous thing, it would be pale in comparison to what Jesus gave us by his death on the cross. He gave us the gift of eternal life. And like on Christmas morning, when you look at the packages under the tree, there's a name on each one of those packages, right? So we identify who gets which gift. So there is a name on this gift that God has presented to you, eternal life. On Christmas morning, I'm sure there won't be any packages left under that tree by the afternoon. Every one will be opened, every one will be taken, every one of those gifts will have been received. They don't become yours until you take them. They could sit under the tree all year long. They wouldn't be yours until you take them. And so it is with the gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. It has your name on it. God designed it for you. And he invites you to receive that gift of eternal life. Let's pray together this morning. And if you, in your heart, understand that you are a sinner, having broken God's law, and that Jesus Christ came to be your Savior, that his death on the cross purchased your redemption, I invite you to pray with me. God in heaven, I confess that I am a sinner, having broken your law. I thank you that you sent Jesus in this world to be my Savior, and that by his death on the cross, he paid for my sins. Today, I receive him as my Lord and Savior, that I may walk as his disciple, walking in obedience to him, joining the Magi in worshiping him and giving him my very best. In Jesus' name.